All right, we're continuing our study in the book of Numbers. Last week we came to Numbers 22. And we saw in these next few chapters, Numbers 22, 23, 24, and a little bit of 25, that the Lord is highlighting for us a man named Balaam. He's painting a portrait of this prophet who really is a false prophet. But he puts on airs as though he were someone that knows the Lord. And so we saw last week that what had happened was the king Balak, who was concerned about the Jewish people, had hired this man Balaam, the prophet, out and asked him to come and to curse the Jewish people because there's just too many. It's too big a nation, and they've already beaten my enemies that had beaten me before. I need you to curse them because I understand that whoever you curse is cursed and whoever you bless is blessed, and I just need you on my side. We can't beat them with our arms, but maybe we can beat them with your charms if you would just come and cast a couple of spells over them. So we saw how he went and he followed along, and the Lord had put a word in his mouth. And, of course, he perverted that word. And now here he is, and he's meeting. We saw at the end of chapter 22 that Balak took Balaam, the prophet, and brought him up into the high places of Baal that he might see the utmost part of the people. And so they're looking there, and he's up in a very high place in one of those mountains there in Moab, and he's looking at the 2 million or so Jews. And we come to Numbers 23 tonight. And Balaam the prophet said unto Balak the king, build me here 7 altars, and prepare me 7 oxen and 7 rams. And Balak did as Balaam had spoken. And Balak and Balaam offered on every altar a bullock and a ram. And Balaam said unto Balak the king, stand by thy burnt offering, and I will go. Peradventure the Lord will come to meet me, and whatsoever he showeth me, I will tell thee. And he went to an high place. He's going off there to be alone with God and to get a word from the Lord. And verse 4, and God met him. God met Balaam. And he said to him, now Balaam speaking to God, I've prepared 7 altars, and I've offered upon every altar a bullock and a ram. That's curious. That's a curious thing. I look back there in verse 1, and Balaam didn't prepare the altars. He told the king to do it. And yet he's taking credit for the offering that he's bringing unto God. He had the king provide the offering of the bullocks and the ram. He didn't provide it. In other words, he's making an offering that cost him nothing. Do you remember when David went before the Lord and he was up there and what was the name of that gentleman he came across? Ornan the Jebusite, and he went up there, and Ornan the Jebusite was doing some work, and he said, I'd like to have this hill so I can make an offering unto the Lord. And Ornan says, you may have it for free. And he says, I won't make an offering unto God that costs me nothing. I want to buy this from you so that I can offer this mountain unto the Lord. And, you know, when you're making a sacrifice to the Lord, it ought to be a sacrifice. It ought to be your sacrifice, not somebody else's. I mean, this Balaam sounds awfully liberal to me. I mean, that's how liberals are. When they want something done, they want to do it with your money, not with their own. I mean, you know, I used to talk about this to liberals all the time. I say, you know, I like doing certain things or certain things that are dear to me. I don't ask you to pay for it. I do it. I mean, if this means a lot to you to have health care, why don't you put the money up and you have it? Don't tax the rest of us. In other words, if there's something you want to do, don't make a tax and make other people do it. Balaam just had somebody else pay for it, somebody else build the altar, somebody else provide the rams, and then he tells the Lord, I did it. Now, the thing is, you know, it's curious when you look at it, if you go through your Bible, you know, there's something missing in his offering in verse 2. Balak did as Balaam had spoken. So he builds it, and he prepares the oxen and the rams, and then Balaam shows up, and they offer on every altar a bullock and a ram. What's missing? When you go through the scriptures, what's the one animal that's more than any other animal that God asks to be brought before him? It's a lamb. And here they are just putting forth this bullock and the ram. Go to 2 Chronicles chapter 13. Second Chronicles, chapter 13. And here we're wicked King Jeroboam is reigning. And this king from the southern kingdom starts to have a discussion with Jeroboam. And he tells him about, you've been gathering vain men, children of Belial, unto you. Verse 8. And now ye think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hand of the sons of David, and ye be a great multitude. And there are with you golden calves, which Jeroboam made you for gods. Verse 9. Have ye not cast out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron, and the Levites? This wicked king had thrown out all the priests that God had said were to stand before him and minister. And he got rid of the Levites. And you've made you priests after the manner of the nations of other lands. And just anybody, he said, can come be a priest. Anyone wants to be a priest? They had little matchbook covers. And on the back of it, it said, you can be a priest. Call this number. And Jeroboam is sending out for priests all over the land. Now look, in Israel, the only one that could be a priest was a Levite. And today, the only one that can be a priest unto God is someone who's born again. And other people can't be priests. And if you're not born again, you can't hold the office of priest. But anyways, it's just common for heathen nations to do this. And to verse 9, so that whosoever cometh to consecrate himself with a young bullock and seven rams, the same may be a priest of them that are no gods. Notice the heathen method of bringing sacrifices were bullocks and rams. Why is that? Because the bullock and the ram represents strength. It represents the strength of my offering. I'm bringing my best and my strongest unto you. I'm showing you that's what religion's about. Here's my best, Lord. Here's my bullock. Here's what I can do. Here's my ram. Here's what I can do. What does God say? No, you bring me a lamb. You bring me something that's meek. It's a meek and a quiet and a gentle spirit. I don't need your strength. As a matter of fact, your strength is what will trip you up in your service for God. In a real sacrifice, you bring your lamb before God. You bring the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you bring your weaknesses before the Lord so He can consecrate them. But notice how the method of the lost is bring God your strength. You know what my strength is? I'll be honest with you. My sin is my strength. That's the strongest thing I do is sin. On a daily basis, I'm sure if you tallied up the moments of the day, I probably sin more than I holy in the course of... Now, maybe not for you, I know that's not so, but for me it is. So I just... The point is, I'm telling you, the mindset of the world is they're nuts. You think you're bringing something to God? It'd be nice if they brought their sin as their bullock and the ram, but they're not bringing that. They're bringing their good deeds as their bullocks and the ram. And that's what he's showing you. That's the wrong way to do it. The right way to do it is, if you're still in 2 Chronicles, go to chapter 29. And when you're in chapter 29, we'll be looking at verse 20 and 21. Then Hezekiah the king rose early and gathered the rulers of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. And they brought seven bullocks and seven rams and seven lambs and seven he-goats for a sin offering. And the lambs were left out of Balaam's offering. The lambs are left out. And this is just a curious thing I observe, going back to where we were in Numbers chapter 23, is the mindset of any other religion is the lamb is missing. That's what separates what we have from what religion has. Religion is always bringing their best to God, but they don't have the lamb. And you can eventually bring your best to God someday, but you better have the Lamb leading the way. That's what you need. And so I thought this was curious. So first off, I just noticed it's the wrong offering. It's missing the essential Lamb. Then I also notice it's done in the wrong manner. Balaam doesn't put anything up. He has someone else make the offering for him. And then it's done with the wrong heart. Go to Proverbs, two places. I guess just one. Go to Proverbs 21. The other place would be the 15th chapter. It pretty much says the same thing. Sometimes God repeats things. I mean, why is Balaam bringing this offering? Well, he's bringing it at the behest of Balak. Why does Balak want the offering made? To curse God's people. Proverbs chapter 21, when we're there, we'll be looking at verse 27. Is God going to accept? Oh, look at, here I am, Lord. You came to meet me. I just want you to know I brought these offerings. Well, God's not a dope. Proverbs 21, verse 27. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. Why is that? Because he just brought it with a wicked mind. He's bringing these sacrifices not because he wants to draw nigh unto God, but because he wants God to do his bidding and to curse. And if I just use the right formula here, like the genie in the bottle, God will do what I want him to do. And it doesn't work that way. You know, you and I could be wicked if we bring a sacrifice to the Lord with the wrong mind. I mean, why do we bring something to the Lord? What is it we want out of the Lord? Ideally, you know, for my prayer time, what I want out of the Lord is the love of Christ. You want him to love you more? Well, yeah, kind of. No, what I want him to do is work in my heart to give me the love of Christ. So I love him the way he deserves to be loved. The love of Christ. My love is of Christ. You know, and then my love outwardly is the love of Christ. That's my desire. I desire the Holy Spirit and the love of Christ. Those are the two things that are number one and two on my prayer list. But here's someone saying, well, I notice if you do this a certain way, if you sacrifice according to a certain way, here's my altar, here's my sacrifices. I know the Jews, they use rams and the bullocks sometimes, and we brought these are our best here. But I'm bringing it with a wicked mind. Not for the love of Christ, but for the harm of fellow man. And not only the harm of fellow man, the harm of God's people. The Lord's not going to have anything to do with this. So the Lord doesn't even respond to Balaam so much as he just puts a word in his mouth and sends him back to the king. But what a pitiful example. Religion is pitiful. I wonder how many times religious people, I've often wondered, when I read the book of Job, and I got to that last chapter, and the Lord said finally, he turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. And I wonder, if I could just get inside the wailing wall, I'd like to hear the prayers of those Jews today. I wonder how many Jews are at that wailing wall praying for the people around them. Job's friends weren't the best of friends, by the way. Read the book. And yet God says, I'm not going to turn this thing to you. Pray right. And don't you come with a wicked mind to me. And I wonder about this thing. I wonder how many times religious people, I wonder what their prayers really are when they pray. Beyond the selfish prayers for themselves, what they pray for other people. This is a pitiful example here in the Bible, but it's put here for our admonition and learning. Some things are examples worthy of following, and some things are examples worthy of avoiding. The Lord doesn't even respond. He just sends them back. And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth, chapter 23, verse 5, and said, return to Balak, and thus thou shalt speak. And he returned unto him. And lo, he, the king, stood by his burnt sacrifice, he and all the princes of Moab. And he, Balaam, took up his parable and said, Balak, the king of Moab, hath brought me from Aram out of the mountains of the east, saying, come, curse me, Jacob, and come, defy Israel. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? How shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob and number of and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. And that's the message he brings that God put in his mouth. Now, it's a simple four-point message across those four verses. The first part is, very simply, Israel cannot be cursed. Israel cannot be cursed. In other words, God is saying through this prophet to tell this king, my people are safe from any curses. The curse causeless shall not come. Their safety is of me. Number one, they have security and they safety and safety. You cannot curse them. Number two, they shall dwell alone. That's in verse 9. The people shall dwell alone. Not only are they safe and secure, they're separate. They shall not be reckoned among the nations. Now historically, the Jews were set apart by God. Going all the way back to the book of Exodus, if you were to look at Exodus chapter 33, as God was taking them out and redeeming them, the theme of the book of Exodus is redemption. And part and parcel of redemption is separation. I mean, if something is mixed in with a lot of other things, and then you reach in and you redeem it and you pull it forth, you've separated it from the other things it was entangled with. If you went to a pawn shop and there's all kinds of things up there on the shelves and one of them is yours and you go back to redeem that thing, you remove it from the pawn shop. Exodus 33, verse 16. Moses speaking alone with the Lord, face to face as a friend. The Lord being gracious. Verse 16, for wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. They have safety, they have security, but they have separation. They shall not be reckoned among the nations. You're not counted as part of the crowd, Israel. You're separate. You go through the history of the nation Israel, and that nation has been scattered about in many dispersions as they've been scattered around the Babylonian captivity, and then later on the time of the Maccabees and the trouble that was going on there, and then later on Domitian and Titus scatter them in 70 AD, and they go out amongst the whole world. And here's a group of people, and their only hope, look at their only hope, was to kind of hide into the nations they were. And they never were reckoned among the nations for century after century after century after century. They were never assimilated, unlike the rest of us heathen, who eventually blend right in and become part of the nation that we're living in. I'm an American. I have a heritage, you know, a while back from being... I'm American. My grandfather came here from Italy, and I think it was 1911. He was 11 years old at the time. My father was born here in 1927. And when the war broke out in 1941, my father, as soon as he could, joined to fight against the Axis power, which included Italy. Not the Jews. They're never reckoned among the nation. Centuries, generation after generation after generation, they're always Jews. I'm a Jew. Because of this prophecy right here in Numbers chapter 23. You want to know why? Numbers 23. They'll never be reckoned among the nations. Like you saw in Exodus 33 and Numbers 23. So why are the Jews different? Numbers 23. That was a prophecy put in the mouth of that prophet. They'll never be reckoned among the nations. They'll always be Jews. Christian. Is it the same for you and me? Are you a Christian first and foremost? At the workplace, are you known first and foremost as a Christian above everything else? You're not reckoned among the rest of them. Yeah, I'm a doctor, but there's something different about that doctor. He doesn't seem to be reckoned among the rest of the doctors. He's different. I mean, I went a few months ago to a meeting, and every morning they would get there with their coffee and read the newspapers, and now the big thing is get there with their computer screens. I mean, I've never been, everybody's got computer screens, and they're doing stuff in the morning, and I would show up early, take that seat right by the aisle, second, third row from the front, and put that Bible right there wide open for everyone to see, and I'd read my Bible for 45 minutes in front of people with tracts loaded right there along the aisle for anyone who wanted them. And they watched that day in and day out, 7 days straight. Not reckoned among the doctors. You're Christian, first and foremost. Everything else is a distant second. But historically, we see that prophecy. Now, you know, doctrinally, go to Joel chapter 3. The book of Joel is about the day of the Lord. That's the theme of this little three-chapter book. Joel chapter 3. They shall not be reckoned among the nations. This is the day of trouble. Sound the alarm. It's the day of the Lord, a day of destruction from the Almighty. Joel 3, verses 1 and 2. For behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. And yet, despite all that, they're not reckoned among those nations. They may have parted the land, and they may have been dispersed, and they may have been scattered, but they are not reckoned among those nations, because when the judgment comes, it's going to come on the wicked nations, and Israel shall be saved. Jacob shall be saved in the day of Jacob's trouble. Going back to where we were, so the number one, Israel can't be cursed, they're safe. Number two, they'll dwell alone, they're separate. Number three, in verse 10, who can count the dust of Jacob and number the fourth part of Israel? What he's talking about here is a long time ago when he was speaking to Jacob, back in Genesis 28, when the Lord first met Jacob, when Jacob was making his way up there, and he had left home, and he was sent up there to go with Laban in Genesis 28. And the Lord said to him, verse 13, behold, the Lord stood above the ladder and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed, and thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. Thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south, and in thee, and in thy seed, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Who can number the dust of Jacob? It's like God puts a prophetic look in Balaam's eyes, and sees not only are they safe, not only are they separate, but they're going to spread. They're going to multiply. They're going to grow. If you think they're a big army now, Balak, wait till you see when God works on them. The dust of Jacob, man came from the dust. God's going to resurrect those bones. He's going to resurrect them right out of the dust. There's going to be an army of Jews that are going to stand up one day, and God's going to put life in all of them, and they're going to spread. And that nation is going to be so large, it'll be half the size of the United States as it spreads all over that area, filled with people, filled with Jews. Who can number the fourth part of Israel? The fourth part of Israel in the very next chapter of Genesis, chapter 29, when Jacob begins to have children, the fourth child is found in verse 35. And she conceived again and bare a son. And she said, now will I praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah and left bearing. That's the fourth part of Israel. The number of the fourth part of Israel, it's because of through the lion of the tribe of Judah that Israel's going to be what they're going to be. And he'll mention this later in the chapter as he talks about the lion, the great lion, the young lion. That's the fourth part of Israel. Because when you consider the fourth part of Israel, not only will you have the Jews, but you'll have the generation of Jesus Christ. And that's all the born-again Christians that are going to be in Christ for all the centuries. Who can number that? So not only are they safe and they're separate and they're going to be spread out as they grow and they multiply, let me die the death of the righteous and let my last end be like him. They have salvation. They have salvation. And he says, boy, let me die the death of the righteous. Why are you saying that, Balaam? I mean, you have that beautiful red robe and that big fish thing on your head and you sit up there with your golden chalice and people bow down and kiss your ring. I mean, you're the great false prophet. Don't you know if you're going to heaven? I hope so. I hope I did that to the righteous. I mean, you don't know that you know that you know? The Pope doesn't know he's saved? Is the Pope saved? Well, is he Catholic? Yeah, he's Catholic. Then he's not saved. Because he believes Catholic doctrine. And Balaam didn't have any assurance of his salvation. But he knew they had it. I remember one day I was witnessing, and I used to do a lot of witnessing, and I was just recently passing out tracts to a priest and a couple nuns outside HSBC. And I remember when I was tracking these nuns at our hospital, and then one of them got sick and had to have surgery, and I did her anesthesia, and I'd go visit her, and I would bring tracts to her. And her other sister was there one day sitting in the chair, and I went to track her, and she said, "You're a BAC, aren't you?" I was young in the faith, about a year and a half, 2 years old, and I said, "Huh?" And then I realized, born again Christian. I said, "Yeah, I am." They know. And I was just smiling. I said, "Yeah, I got saved a couple of years ago. Best thing I ever did. I'm going to heaven." And I walked out of that room, and I'm wondering if she's thinking, "Boy, I hope I can die that kind of death too." Well, she could if she just humbled herself. So God gives a beautiful 4-point message to the king, right through that false prophet. They're saved, they're safe, and they have my security. They're separate, they'll spread, and they have salvation. And by the way, I just want to say one thing curious about that last statement. He says, "Let me die the death of the righteous. Let my last end be like his." You know, that's good, and yet it's kind of sad. I mean, it's good to die the death of the righteous. How about living the life of the righteous? I mean, why is it Balaam just wanted to die the death of the righteous? Why wouldn't he want to live the life of the righteous? I mean, I think Balaam knew right there, I'm a fraud, I'm a hypocrite, I'm a hireling. I think I'll live the rest of my life this way, and then I hope I die the death of the righteous. Balaam, you better get right and live the life of the righteous so you can die the death of the righteous. Christ didn't come that you might have death, but that you might have life. Eternal life isn't something you get when you die. It's something you get now while you're alive so you can really live and live the life of the righteous. The kind of religious people, they just want to die the death of the righteous, but they want to live, you know, the life of, what do you call it, the dog? Returning to his vomit? Or the pig in the mire? Anyway, so he gives his, I don't even think he had any control over what came out of his mouth. The Lord just spake right through him like a fire. And the king is standing there by the sacrifice. And in verse 11, the king, Balak, says unto Balaam, "What hast thou done? What have you done to me? I took thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast blessed them altogether." And he answered and said, "Must I not take heed to speak that which the Lord hath put in my mouth?" Well, I don't think he had a lot of choice right there. But that's good advice for you and me. I mean, spiritually, we ought to take heed to speak the words that the Lord put in our mouth. First, we need to sit and let Him put it in our ear. Then we need to let it sink into our heart. And then we need to fear. And then maybe we need to let it come right back out of our mouth. But Balak is awfully upset with this. You know, what are we going to do about this thing here? You know, Isaiah 66, Isaiah the prophet was, look at verse 5 in Isaiah 66. I mean, they're frustrated. These two guys, they thought they'd get together, hand joined in hand, and the wicked thought they'd get away with something. Look at the hand joined in hand, the wicked shall not be unpunished. They're going to get their comeuppance. Isaiah 66, I love that first verse. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Amen. Verse 5, hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my namesake, and said, let the Lord be glorified. So here's this guy, Balaam. Hey, you have a reputation. You bless someone, they're blessed. You curse someone, they're cursed. You must really know God. I mean, you go around and you say things like, go in peace. Lord, have mercy on us. Oh, Lord, hear us. And here's someone that uses all these words of the Lord, but heart is far from the Lord. And God says right here, hear the word of the Lord. Those people that say, let the Lord be glorified, but they're the ones that cast you out for my namesake, like these Moabites are trying to do. But he, the Lord, shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. All these people that give lip service to the Lord but don't walk with the Lord, don't live for the Lord's going to appear for his people. And what's happening to Balaam and Balak is they're finding this out the hard way. We thought we could get God to curse Israel, and instead we're ashamed. And he's standing up for his nation. You know why? The Lord stands up for his people. The Lord is a mighty high tower of our defense. He's an ever-present help in trouble. And here's some trouble going on, and the Lord's standing for his people. So Balak thinks about this. He says, what am I going to do? I got an idea, verse 13. He says, come, I pray thee, with me to another place, from whence thou mayest see them. Thou shalt see but the utmost part of them, and shalt not see them all. And curse me them from thence. And he brought him to the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah, and built 7 altars, and offered a bullock and a ram on every altar. And he said unto Balak, stand here by the burnt offering while I meet the Lord yonder. Now Balak's got this idea. Maybe the problem I had was, we came up to the first mountain, and we were able to look down on all the people, and of course, in the midst of the people there was the tabernacle. And in the midst of the people there was Aaron and Moses camped right over there on the east side, and the Levites and the Kohanim and all the good priests around there. We saw too much of the nation. Let's go to this other place where all we can see is the utmost part of the camp. Utmost, that's like outmost, the outermost part, okay? The worst part. Do you remember way back in Numbers 11? Go to Numbers 11, verse 1. In one of the uprisings, we'll look at the utmost. I want to look at the outermost parts of the camp. This is the part he wants him to look at now. And verse Numbers 11, 1. And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burnt among them, and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. Verse 4, that's the mixed multitude. And you know, of course, there's some mixed multitude. There's some Egyptians in there, but there's some Jews in that uttermost part of the camp. But these are the parts of the camp where the murmuring and the grumbling and the gossip goes on and that kind of stuff. These aren't the real sanctified, in the midst, most holy of the holy super saints all around the tabernacle, which is a good place to be. These are the sorry saints way out there in the uttermost part of the camp. So Balak says, I got an idea. Let's get the Lord after those guys. We're only going to look at them. Now we're going to win this one, no doubt about it. Lord got mad at them before. He'll deal with them this time. We need the right curse at the right part. All right, verse 16. And the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, go again unto Balak and say thus. And when he came to him, behold, he stood by his burnt offering and the princes of Moab with him. And Balak said unto him, hey, what hath the Lord spoken? And he took up his parable and said, rise up, Balak, and hear. Hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I've received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of an unicorn. Surely there's no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time, it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? Behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion and lift up himself as a young lion. He shall not lie down until he eat of the prey and drink the blood of the slain. Is God good? Do you understand what that means? So we walk through it. You know, I tell people all the time, they think I'm a little nutty. Let's go out and give the gospel of Jesus Christ and get some people justified. That's big stuff. Even in the utmost part of the camp. Even in the utmost part of the camp. God is not a man that he should lie. There was a guy that had a ministry at fairs, like the Erie County Fair and the New York State Fair and the local fairs. And it was a witnessing ministry. And he had this table, and he had different ways to attract people's attention. And he had this one poster up there. Can you answer this question? What are the two things God cannot do? Now, that's a hard thing for anyone to imagine, that there's something that God cannot do. But there's a couple things God cannot do. And you just saw one of them. God cannot lie. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18. Titus 1, verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. In Hebrews chapter 6, he says it in verse, I think it's 18, and he says that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. The two immutable things might be the Old Testament and the New Testament. God can't lie. And he's saying right here, he's not a man. You know, men, he spoken and shall he not make it good? You know, men say things sometimes, and then circumstances come up, they make a promise, and they can't keep it. Sometimes a man will make a promise or agree to do something, and then upon further consideration change his mind and not do it. Sometimes a guy will make a promise, and he has no intention in doing it. He's lying. But God made a promise to this nation, Israel, back in the 6th chapter of Exodus. And he told them, in a beautiful passage, and we've studied it a number of times, but he said to Moses in Exodus chapter 6, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of Egypt. I will rid you out of their bondage. I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and great judgments. I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. And you shall know that I'm the Lord your God. I am the Lord. And unlike men, he doesn't change his mind. And unlike men, when he says something, he means it. He doesn't lie. Well, what about the utmost part of the camp? What about the sickest, most perverted of the sorry saints? I don't see any perverseness in them. Is that amazing? You and I see perverseness in them. You and I know a few saved people who are in a wreck right now, overtaken in a fault. And we see perverseness in them. Of course, we're to be spiritual and try to restore brethren that are overtaken in faults. But God still sees them as his child through the blood of Jesus Christ. And when someone else wants to come and make an accusation against them, God looks at them and says, I don't see any perverseness there. I made a covenant to redeem them, and they're redeemed in my sight. Go to Micah chapter 6, verse 5. Folks, that's called imputed righteousness. And it's not just New Testament, it's Old Testament. Micah chapter 6, which also is Old Testament. In the first verse, he says, "Hear ye now what the Lord saith." Verse 5, Micah 6, 5, "O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal." In other words, Balak asked, you know, for this curse, and God put that blessing right back in Balaam's mouth and answered the king back with a blessing. Why did he do it? "That ye may know the righteousness of the Lord." It's imputed righteousness, Old Testament. Once saved, always saved. Old or New Testament. How do I know? I'm reading Old Testament. It's called the Sure Mercies of David. Paul quotes it in the book of Romans, chapter 4, verse 8, one of the greatest verses in the Bible. It's the one you always want to bring a Roman Catholic to. If he wants to die the death of the righteous, he needs that blessing of Romans 4, 8. "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." What's he doing? He's quoting David from the Old Testament Psalms. David describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom the Lord, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. That's Old Testament stuff. And so Balak's idea of, if we just look at the sorriest of the sorry saints, I'm sure we can get God to turn on them. No, you can't. No, you can't. Those are his children. And he's a father that doesn't turn on his children. There's no shadow of turning with him. Don't try and pick on his kids. Love them. Bless them. Extend mercy to them. Kindness to them. Pray for them. But don't curse them. And don't turn on them. And Balak has learned this. I've received a commandment to bless. God hath blessed. I can't reverse it. Wait a second. I thought you had all this power with God. I thought you were a man that knew God. I thought when you took that little thing up there and you said a few words in Latin, that was the way it went. I don't know about that. Go to Isaiah 47. I mean, I may be putting on a show for you, but the only rabbit in my head is the one I stuck there before the show opened. This is a cheap magic show here. These are, you know, dime parlor tricks. You can get them on Hurdle Avenue. There's a little magic shop. I can show you where to buy them. But there's no real power here. Isaiah 47, verse 12. Balaam. God says, "Go ahead, Balaam, stand now with thine enchantments and with the multitude of thy sorceries, wherein thou hast labored from thy youth, if so be thou shalt be able to profit, if so be thou mayest prevail. Thou art wearied in the multitude of thy counsels. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, the monthly prognosticators stand up and save thee from these things that shall come upon thee. Behold, they shall be as stubble, and the fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. There shall not be coal to warm at, nor fire to sit before it." So, Balaam, I thought you could do something. Well, I guess you never read Isaiah. Balak, the problem with you is you haven't figured out what's in the Bible. Folks, the answers are in the Bible. It's real simple. I mean, I'm looking at a group of intelligent people. God's given us a mind to think so he can reason with us, and he's given us a word to know. He blessed. I can't reverse it. "He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel." Why is that? The Lord, his God, is with him. Every time God looks at that Christian, he sees Jesus Christ. That's what he sees. Why? He got born again. When? At Vacation Bible School at the age of 9 and a half. Yeah, but he's out drinking right now. Yeah. But inside is Jesus Christ, and that's all God sees in that heart. God, what a salvation. It makes some of us mad. I know it makes some religious people mad. Well, get on board. Don't fight it. Listen. Look, I understand. And I don't. It grieves me too when I see a Christian that gets overtaken in a fall. I get grieved too. I want to see him living the victorious life. But you know what? God's so merciful. He's only going to get to mess up a couple of decades. God's going to work this thing out for all of eternity. It's a great salvation. It's great to be saved, and it's great to get out there and help others get saved, even if they never get their lives right. Because when God looks at them, He doesn't see perverseness or iniquity. All He sees is His Son. It's like He's seeing, it's like the sculptor when they used to give the big piece of marble to Michelangelo. And he would sculpt these beautiful, magnificent pieces out of it. And they'd say, "How did you do that?" He said, I just chipped away piece by piece all the things that didn't belong there until the beauty of the inside that I could see was revealed." And that's what God's going to do with every one of His kids. And if He can't do it in 20 or 30 years, He'll do it through the millennium. And He'll chip away and chip away, and what will be revealed is exactly what God sees on the inside. And that's all His eye focuses on. Boy, it's a great salvation. He hath not seen perverseness in Israel. Why? The Lord His God's with him. The Lord His God is with him. The shout of a king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt. They didn't save themselves. You didn't save yourself, folks. You know, it's a wonderful thing to see God work in our lives and bring us higher and higher and higher. But remember, every time you and I get to a new plateau on Mount Zion and God takes us a little higher, it was God that did it. Amen. We can't look down at someone who's stuck in a valley, trapped amongst the thorns and the thistles and the weeds and just caught down there and say, "Oh, if they just pull themselves up by the bootstrap and come where I did." Look, we didn't get there on our own. It was the grace of God, Paul said. By the grace of God, I am what I am. I've got to be real careful. We super saints have to be real careful. We've got to tone it down a little and remember these verses here. God brought them out. God has the strength of a unicorn. There is no enchantment against Jacob. Neither is there any divination against Israel. There was a... In Haiti, which is overrun, Haiti is overrun by voodoo. I don't know what happened to that place. But apparently something happened a couple of generations ago where they made some kind of a deal. The president of the nation made a deal with some witch doctor, and it's just swept. There's a fog of darkness over the entire island spiritually. And there was a Christian missionary that went there. And some of the local witch doctors were making little effigies of him and doing voodoo on them. And the natives were scared. And the Christian was trying to explain to them, "There's no enchantment against me. I have Jesus Christ." So, "What are you kidding me? The curse causeless cannot come." And the natives were just amazed at how nothing happened to him. And through the testimony and the reading of the Word of God, he was able to get people saved. And broke a lot of the power of that voodoo stuff. There's no enchantment. There's no divination against God's church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Amen. What hath God wrought? It shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? Every aspect of our relationship with God is due to Him. From the very first seeking and calling, I wasn't looking for God. He found me. And ever since then, He's been picking me up and dusting me off and doing the work. "Behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion and lift up himself as a young lion. He shall not lie down till he eat of the prey and drink the blood of the slain." And the king said, Balak said, "Okay, neither curse them at all, nor bless them at all." I mean, just if you can't curse them, fine, but don't bless them. Just run a neutral with these guys. Just be neutral. Be political. Walk the middle of the aisle. Balaam answered and said to King Balak, told not I thee, saying all that the Lord speaketh, that must I do? But just like the Pharaoh, Balak's heart was hard. This is a portrait of the Antichrist. I believe what's going to happen is, again, Balaam as a type of the false prophet and Balak as the Antichrist, there are going to be times in the council between the Antichrist and the false prophet where the false prophet is going to be giving words of Scripture to the Antichrist, just like Caiaphas and Annas said some things in John where God put it in their mouth, and yet that Antichrist is going to continue to scheme and turn the little wheels of his mind and try and find a way to dig a pit to put God's people in. And Balak says in verse 27 unto Balaam, come, I pray thee, I'll bring thee to another place. Peradventure it will please God that thou mayest curse me them from thence. And, you know, that's insanity. To try the same thing over and over and it fails. I mean, that's a form of insanity. If you're trying something and you try it another way and you try it the same way over and over, well, then it's time to stop and consider another path. And here he's going to, well, we'll take him to the top of Peor that looketh toward Jezimon. That's what we're going to do. And Balaam said unto Balak, well, build me here 7 altars and prepare 7 bullocks and 7 rams. And Balak did as Balaam had said, and offered a bullock and ram on every altar. And we're running out of time. And next week we'll come to the 24th chapter. But something's going to happen in chapter 24. And we're going to see this. And we'll look at it next week. And God's not through prophesying through this man. This is a sad portrait of Balaam. Of someone that wants to play religion. As opposed to repenting. And placing faith in God. Very sad thing. And I wish it were that there were only one kind of pulpit in the world. Those that were, you know, had men of God preaching from them. That were sanctified pulpits with the Word of God. But sadly, you're going to see next week, this Balaam, this is these men are more accountable than we care to think. Interesting. All right, any questions on this? And if not, let's pray. Father, thank you for this saga. We wish you could finish it in one night, but we need another week. Lord, help us to think about the things you've taught us. We do want to thank you so much that thou hast wrought our salvation. Thou hast brought us out by thy strength. And thank you, Lord, that you do not see iniquity or perverseness in us. Help us, Lord, by thy grace to live to such a point that we not only die the death of the righteous, but we live the life of the righteous. And therefore, our neighbors and our family will not see iniquity or perverseness in us. Although thou dost not, Lord, sometimes they do. Help us, Lord. And thank you for your Son, your beloved Son. And thank you for the gift of his blood and salvation. And we pray with praise and thanksgiving in his name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.